Nehemiah. Now, maybe since there's fewer of you this morning, that the same blessing will be shared among fewer people, and perhaps you'll all be doubly blessed. So how's that for spiritual arithmetic? The book of Nehemiah essentially closes the Old Testament history of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you have these history books, and Nehemiah is the last. So this is sort of the closing chapter, almost, of the Old Testament, even though we're sort of hardly even halfway through. But chronologically, that's where it sits. It's interesting to look at the character of Nehemiah, the man, but we won't dwell upon that too much, except to note that he seems to be a man of humble character. He starts off with his introduction in chapter 1, and it's not until you get to the end of chapter 1 that he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now, that's no trivial statement. This is a very high position before a very powerful king of a very large kingdom. So Nehemiah is not an insignificant person in history. He holds a very high position before the king Artaxerxes, Persia. However, he does record his imploring of God to be remembered with favour for what he has done, and it seems perhaps that his memoirs are recorded. He may, in some respect, of being an offering before God in the temple. That's just one sort of speculative way of looking at, you know, why did he write this and why did he say some of the things that he did. So there's just a little bit of speculation on the nature of the book. But what we'll be focusing on is not so much the man Nehemiah, but the story and what God is doing and what we can learn from it. A little bit more background about Jerusalem and the exiles who return. Even though the story is about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, it seems that most of the Israelites were actually living outside of Jerusalem. So that just gives you a little bit of context. Nehemiah goes to great detail, as did Ezra, in recording the names of who did what. And there's a certain amount of significance in that record. It's easy as we read it to gloss over all these lists of names, so on and so forth. But there is a certain significance in that, both in the record of a historical account, the detail of what's recorded, that can go to a certain extent to enabling verification of things that have occurred and people who are mentioned, and they can, of course, be cross-referenced to other documents where the same people are mentioned. But it's also, I think, an indication of the significance of the event, that not just the event itself, but recording for posterity who was involved in doing this and rebuilding this wall. So the story opens up with this delegation coming to Nehemiah. Essentially, the Israelites were a little bit hard-pressed, and they needed a friend in high places. And Nehemiah was a friend in high places. Getting back a little bit again to the character of Nehemiah, he identifies fully with his people. He identifies fully as being an Israelite. He doesn't shirk away from that. And he even goes beyond that, and he prays, it seems, for perhaps 4 months. He prays and he waits upon God for the right moment. And the account of what happens in chapter 2 is really quite interesting when you start to realise the significance of his situation. You see, someone who's before the king who's got a sad face could be a malcontent, a plotter. And it would not be unusual for someone to simply be summarily executed for having a long face before the king. So when Nehemiah says that he had a long face and he was much afraid when the king spoke to him, he potentially was in a very, very serious position. Now, the king had previously, in Ezra 4:17-22, accepted the report of Jerusalem as being a rebellious and seditious city, and had ordered the rebuilding of the wall to be stopped. So start to put all these pieces of background together in this momentous situation where he is having this exchange with this very powerful king. And you start to get a picture of some of the gravity of this situation. Nehemiah sends a quick prayer to God before answering the king. But he was prepared in his mind, not just in spirit. He was prepared for this moment. And he answers truthfully and forcefully. And the king is obviously a man who has a little bit of insight, and he immediately responds by saying, "What do you want?" He recognizes this is not just an idle comment, but Nehemiah would actually like something. And so Nehemiah again is ready and he answers, "Please let me go and rebuild it." And I guess it shows something of the regard that Nehemiah was held by the king, that his request is granted. It was apparently quite common for these kings to have foreign people among their senior staff. And there's a number of Jewish names apparently that are recorded in the historical records as holding high positions in the kingdom. And that may have come about through the actions of Mordecai, as recorded in the book of Esther. But that's a story for another day. Now, the book of Nehemiah mostly appears to be about perseverance in the face of opposition. And that's the obvious part about it, and that's what we're going to look at shortly. But it's a bit more than that, I believe. And later on, I'm going to explain how I believe that we can draw a bit more from the book of Nehemiah than just simply standing up and persevering in the face of opposition. But let's have a look at this opposition. In chapter 2, verse 20, there's a comment that's really fascinating. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historical right to it.'" Does that sound familiar? Well, I'd suggest that the same problem goes on today, 2,500 years later. But going on to look at these characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, it says in 4 verse 2 that they were before the army of Samaria. So they were the Samaritans, essentially. And 500 years later in Jesus' day, there is still this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we get a little bit of an understanding here of where it stems from. But why? Why were they opposed? Well, I think the answer is in verse 10 there of chapter 2. "When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. That's why they were opposed to the whole deal. And what I'd suggest from this is that anti-Semitism goes back a long way. This is anti-Semitism in ancient history. There's nothing new about it. And there's a spiritual insight to that I'll share in a second as well. But just as a little bit of an interjection, you might have seen a program on the ABC last couple of Thursdays called The Ascent of Money. And an interesting thing about that program is how the guy weaves into it history of anti-Semitism in modern history. And it's really quite fascinating. Last week he was talking about the Rothschilds and Jews and how they were hated, and there were great distortions of history that were promoted to justify the hatred of them. But the simple fact is that it was just plain anti-Semitism. And this crops up again and again. Last week he talked about the Jewish moneylenders in Venice. And it wasn't just because they were Jews, they were also constrained to live in ghettos, and this is like hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So what we have here, I believe, is a story of just plain and simple anti-Semitism, 500 BC. But where does that come from? Well, it's not This is something that's not really highlighted in the text. I have to be tread very carefully here, but I'd suggest that quite obviously this is the plan of Satan to try and disrupt the plan of God of bringing blessings to the nations through the Messiah, in turn through his people, the people of Israel. And so that's how I would speculate as being the underlying theme of this, really, is God is executing his plan of salvation, and he will win. And Satan knows that, but Satan will still take every opportunity to try and thwart that plan. So that's what I believe is really going on here in the background. Why was it important to rebuild the wall, and what was its significance? I think if you get a picture of the scene of the temple of God in this desolate city with these ruined walls, and just try and picture that scene in your mind, I think we can see from that why the people were so sad and despondent, and why they put such importance on the rebuilding of the wall, which in our modern context might not sort of make sense, might not mean a lot, but picture that scene and I think we can grasp something of the despondency of the people. So good work is often looked upon with contempt and scorn and scoffing by the proud. Something to remember is that God hates the proud and mockers. And these people were opposed by proud mockers. Essentially, it's almost the definition of bad to hinder good work. People were doing good work and they were hindered by bad people who were proud and mocked them. Nehemiah responds appropriately and he seeks God to strengthen my hands, as he says. And he's also very sensible not to trust certain people. And he stood up against those who were doing their utmost to intimidate him. And as you read the story, you can really feel the intensity of the situation and the incredible intimidation that he was being subjected to. Now think of in the context of the broader Persian kingdom, the Samaritans couldn't engage in direct military confrontation. That would not be tolerated by the Persians. But on a lower level, they had a certain amount of room to move, and that's what they were exploiting. So when you think about the situation, you need to put it in the context of the broader Persian kingdom. The prayer of chapter 4, verse 4 and following, appears to be inconsistent with our Christian standards of today. Love your enemy, so forth. But it was consistent with the covenant relationship that Nehemiah had with Yahweh, the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people. And essentially, it was seen that Yahweh's honour was involved in this attack on his people. And so that's a little bit of a context, I think, that can help us to understand Nehemiah's attitude and approach to the situation. Essentially, that it wasn't just them that was being attacked, but God in their eyes. However, he does in the end leave revenge up to God after all. So they're surrounded by these enemies. Artaxerxes had authorized the work, as I said, but they pursued this policy of infiltration and essentially terrorist activity. Nehemiah uses sound psychology, knowing that the people, the Israelites, would resist tenaciously when their own families were potentially in jeopardy. He's saying there that, you know, we need to do this to protect you, your households, your families. And so he's getting to the heart of where he knows that people will respond. One of the key points that we can learn from this book is that reliance on God is not incompatible with sensible precautions. And that's what we see through this whole story, is that Nehemiah is reliant on God and the people are reliant on God. But at the same time, he's taking every sensible precaution possible. And so we can learn from that reliance on God is not just simply praying and sitting back with arms folded and just waiting for some great and miraculous thing to happen, but that it reliant on God also means being practical and pragmatic and doing what is appropriate while we wait upon God. There's an old-fashioned saying of praise the Lord and keep your powder dry. Now we get to chapter 6, and the work is now so far advanced that Sanballat and co. try other tactics of intrigue, intimidation and blackmail, and in fact try to assassinate Nehemiah. They want to get him out of the city into neutral territories where they can knock him off. Geshem was apparently an important official who would give credibility to this this insinuation that Nehemiah was up to no good. So chapter 6, verse 8 and following him, nothing like what you were saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. So he responds unswayed, and he also seeks the strength from the Lord. Now 6 verse 10 and following, one day I went up to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and so forth. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because some people are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you. The background that we need to understand here is that Nehemiah was not a priest, and he was not authorized to go into the holy place. And this is a trick to try and discredit Nehemiah. And that's why he says, you know, that he's not going to do such a silly thing. So they're trying all sorts of tricks to get him assassinated, discredited, everything they can. And also, something that we can draw from here is distinguishing between false prophets and true prophets. Nehemiah had to make that distinction. They're all claiming to be giving a message from God. And we can be faced with this same thing today. So a lesson from that is to be careful to weigh prophecy and to determine if it is from God. Just because someone claims to have a message from God doesn't necessarily mean that is true. But then in 6:16 we see that the nations lost their confidence because they realized that the work had been done with the help of God. In those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and so forth. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So it keeps going. Imagine the situation that the poor fellow is in. There's not a clear distinction here between the Israelites and the enemies of Israel. It's much more messy than that. It's very difficult for him to know who to trust. Even the leaders, Israelite leaders, are under the thumb of Tobiah and can't be trusted. And so I can imagine in that situation he would at times perhaps feel very much alone, but for the Lord his God. But interestingly, it's worthwhile to note that he doesn't take reprisals against those in Judah who conspired with his enemies. He's always upright. He's practical and he doesn't let his guard down, even though the wall is completed. So I suggest it's not so much, as I said before, what we can learn about Nehemiah the man, but the spiritual principles that we can learn from this, and the practical principles as well for our day-to-day lives, even in a spiritual context, that even when it might appear that a task is done, or something is won, or a battle is won, not to let one's guard down. Chapter 7 and these genealogical records, as I said, it's characteristic of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, these detailed lists of who did what. We jump back to chapter 5, there's this loans scandal. The reason why I put it in this sequence is that this is probably about where it occurred chronologically. It appears that where it appears in the book is not necessarily chronologically where it actually occurred. It probably occurred after the building of the walls, because during the time of the building of the walls it would probably not been appropriate. He probably wouldn't have called an assembly of, of everybody together. That would have distracted too much from the pressing matter of the war. But nonetheless, the Jewish nobles were charging their own people interest, which was something they were forbidden to do. They were free to charge others' interest, by the way. And that, of course, was forbidden, Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23, etc. And then there's some other passages about slavery, Exodus 21, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. And Nehemiah even acknowledges his own complicity in this. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let's stop charging interest. So he deals with that situation and puts it right. So that's the rebuilding of the wall. And then there's this other section from chapter 8 onward, which I find to be just the most incredibly dramatic scene. The reading of the law and the repentance and the celebration. And let's have a look at it. Israelites had settled in the towns. All the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Could you imagine if I stood here reading the Word of God from daybreak till noon? Think about it. As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and all the others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. So picture that. There's a high wooden platform where all the people could see him. And he's not standing up there alone. On his right stood Mattathiah and these other people. And on his left were a bunch of other people. Ezra opened the book. And picture this. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. So imagine this great assembly of people. And he opens this scroll. And as he opens it up, the people all stand to their feet. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. So Ezra gives praise to God. And all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen. Picture this scene. He praises God and they all raise their hands and say, Amen. And then they bowed down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Tremendously dramatic scene. And so on it goes. A little bit of background. Some have suggested that the priestly writings were brought by Ezra from Babylon and then compiled into the Pentateuch. This is difficult to believe. Samaritans had apparently already accepted the Pentateuch, yet they hated Ezra and undoubtedly wouldn't have received anything from him. So, just as a little bit of a background, if you ever come across that speculation of people suggesting that the Pentateuch didn't actually come into being around this time, this was somehow new, it doesn't gel, it doesn't stack up with the facts. And note there also that, again, that just jumping back to the opposition, that the Samaritans ostensibly worshipped the same God. Okay, so picture that in this situation as well. It makes it all very messy and very difficult. It's very, very difficult to see black and white in through all of this. Okay, so the Pentateuch had been in wide circulation long before this time. Okay, so people stood up. This was the later pattern that was evident in Jesus' day. And down in verse 9, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. So he's reading it out and they're just cut to the heart by what they've heard. And they've realised how they and their forefathers had just so completely got it wrong, and that God had executed his judgment upon them for that, and they just wept as they heard that. But this is really interesting, that they were told don't weep. They were told, rejoice. And so there's this celebration that ensues after that. So just imagine this, 3 hours of reading followed by 3 hours of confession and worship. Is that a pattern for Sunday mornings? Should we take that one up? Yeah. So just an amazing occasion of outpouring of worship and devotion to God. Then it seems that the city was largely empty. People lived out in the surrounding towns, obviously next to their fields. So 10% were chosen by lot to go and live in the city. In Jerusalem, they were obviously probably away from their fields and property, and perhaps living in the city wasn't such a good thing, which is sort of suggested there. And there's probably good reasons why they wanted the city to be populated. I've just got a note here, 1236. David, the man of God, that the musical instruments and so on and so forth, prescribed by David, the man of God. And that, again, just to hark back to David again, as I keep mentioning, that he's not just David, he's regarded as David, the man of God, because he was devoted to God. And there's a bunch of other things that had to be put right. There was this liaison between the high priest and Tobiah, obviously one of Nehemiah's principal enemies. And this is the high priest. Okay? So again, it's a really, really difficult situation where he's got to deal with everybody from top to bottom, from near to far, and sort all these things out. And God is really working through this situation to make it right, because if Ezra and Nehemiah hadn't have done this, then the Israelite culture and religion would undoubtedly had just simply dissolved, and God wasn't going to let that happen. So the high priest had allowed Tobiah to use this room in the temple, and Nehemiah dealt with that. He removed the offence and he allowed the temple to be, the chambers to be returned to their rightful purpose. Just in history, 14 verse 6, the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, was 433 BC. Let's put things in context. Sorry, 13? What did I say? Sorry? 13, sorry. 13. Yes, sorry, 13 verse 6. Yeah, jolly good. The Levites had gone back to their fields, which is interesting because they weren't supposed to have fields, but obviously they needed them anyway because people had stopped contributing to the upkeep of the temple, and so they didn't have any choice. So he puts this and a number of other things right. Then there's the dealing with the observance of the Sabbath. Picture again, Jesus coming and overturning the tables of the money changers and so forth. So here we have Nehemiah putting things right with regards to the observance of the Sabbath. And he says in 13:21, interestingly, "But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you.'" If someone says they're going to lay hands on you, it's not always favourable. Just a little humorous aside there. And then again, just like with Ezra, moving on to the end of this passage, we have this situation of these mixed marriages. And again, Nehemiah goes ballistic. And it seems to us in our modern context perhaps to be difficult to deal with on the face of it. Ezra had dealt with the same problem about 30 years earlier. So where we looked at this before, that it was quite some time earlier. And so it arises again. And the high priests, again, no doubt they're setting a bad example. So for old Nehemiah, he's really out on his own here. He's got to deal with the leadership down. And he deals with it firmly. There's no moratorium. He says, no, we've got to fix this problem. because he can see that the Jewish culture and language and religion is potentially jeopardized. A modern comparison, perhaps, that we can draw is the potential pitfalls of ecumenicalism. It may seem to be good on the face of it, and to a certain extent probably is, but there are potential downsides, and that's a parallel that I believe that we can see here in this account, that essentially what you can end up with is just simply the lowest common denominator. You can essentially lose the power of the gospel altogether. And that's what they were dealing with here. When you look at it in this light, I believe that it makes a lot more sense. And Nehemiah's seemingly extreme response makes a lot more sense when you realize that what he could see was the potential for the Jewish religion to become extinct. That's what it really boiled down to. That was how serious it was, just being completely wiped out. Now, we know that God wasn't going to allow that to happen, but Nehemiah was God's instrument for making sure that that wasn't going to happen. But again, we can also see a flip side, that this would no doubt also serve to ingrain the divisions between the Jews and the Samaritans. If you think of it from the other side of the fence, it's a pretty harsh thing. And it would no doubt have reinforced those thoughts and divisions that were there. Note in verse 26, he makes reference back to Solomon. And again, we can compare David and Solomon. On a worldly scale, Solomon seems to be a much more upright person than David. David was an adulterer and a murderer and all these really bad things. But who cops the blame in the Bible? Not David. David is the man of God. Solomon is the guy that cops the blame. In 26 onwards. Was it not because of marriages like those that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we now hear that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And so it was Solomon's poor judgment that really had led to this whole sorry tale that left the people ending up where they were at this time. And I might add, of course, that it's not the foreign women that were the problem, but the foreign religions that they brought with them that Solomon allowed to undermine his own devotion to God. So overall, Nehemiah is setting about putting things back the way they were, the way God had commanded they were to be for Israel. So how can we summarize this, and what can we take away from it all? Well, Nehemiah's achievements are significant. The rebuilding of the wall and the re-establishing of the city, the economic, the social and the religious regulations put the Jews on a secure foundation into the future. They've been in a desperate situation for nearly a century, and undoubtedly, if God hadn't intervened in this way, they would have just simply disappeared into the sands of history. And they would have just melded into all of the other people groups around them. And that wasn't going to happen. God wasn't going to allow that to happen, because the people of Israel is his conduit through which God is outworking his whole plan about salvation that, of course, comes out in the Messiah, Jesus, 400 odd years later. Ezra took care of issues centering on the law, while Nehemiah essentially took care of all the other bits and pieces. And between them, they set the Jewish people on a firm foundation, as I said. They won out over a liberal opposition, partly led, it seems, by the high priest Eliashib. Had these others won out, it is most probable that Jewish faith wouldn't have survived. And so Ezra and Nehemiah were God's men of the moment. And in our own lives, in a very small way, we can have the opportunity to be God's man or woman of the moment in working out God's plan. And it may not even be completely obvious to us at the time what it is in the wider context of God's plan that he's having us do, but there's always that opportunity there. There's the opposition, which on a superficial level appears to just be simply anti-Semitism, the same that we've seen all through history. And on a spiritual context, a spiritual basis, that is just simply Satan trying to thwart God's plan. We have the reconstituting of the Israelites and how very significant this was. Something else to take away is the importance to both watch and pray. That comes out in the story of the rebuilding of the wall. While they were building it, they were watching and they were praying. Satan is afraid to attack a watchful Christian. So be watchful. Be watchful for the attacks of Satan. If you're watchful, then he is less likely to attack. And finally, like Ezra, the account details a period that is significant in the history of Judaism and hence the gospel message of Christianity. It's a great book of encouragement. It's about standing fast in the face of opposition, intimidation, and threats. Yet success came in the end because it was God's plan to do so. So we can be encouraged when we know that we are working in God's plan despite opposition that may come even seemingly from Christian brothers and sisters. And I pray that won't be the case, but from the case of Nehemiah, we can see parallels there, how it would seem that even his most fiercest enemies would claim to worship at the same God, and even supposedly his closest spiritual leaders, the high priest and the priests, were also part of the problem rather than so much part of the solution at times, it would seem. So we can get some encouragement, I think, from that. But like Nehemiah, we have to be convinced that the work is God's plan, as it most certainly was, obviously, in this case. So there's a thumbnail sketch of the 13 chapters, not 14, of Nehemiah. And I trust that you take away some blessing from that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you for your word, and Lord, while we pray that you would spare us from opposition.